Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program in this special Christmas Eve edition of the program. And I know many of you right now are probably on the highways or perhaps even in the airports headed home, wherever home may be, or a gathering for Christmas. But in any event, this is one of those days that stands out on the calendar because of the tremendous expectation about what's going to happen with Christmas Day coming tomorrow. But I have as my very special guest today, C.J. Mahaney. I first came to know him when he was the founding pastor of the Covenant Life Church there in Gaithersburg, Maryland, an amazing congregation. He has become such a close friend. He's now the head of Sovereign Grace Ministries, which is an entire movement that grew out of that church and beyond. One of the most exciting, I think, faithful signs of God's gift to his church is this movement within the evangelical church. C.J., welcome to the program.
Honored to be here, Al.
Now, C.J., you know, at this time of the year, we inevitably think about some of our own priorities and practices for Christmas. So what is the Mahaney family doing tonight?
Well, tonight the priority for the Mahaney family is gathering with the local church that we love the most, Covenant Life Church. And that would be the priority for us at this time of the year. That would transcend in importance anything we are doing as a family, not to minimize the importance of what we will do as a family, but primarily what we are doing is gathering with the church to celebrate not only the birth of the Savior, but ultimately the death of the Savior for our sins on the cross.
Now, you will be at Covenant Life Church. What's going to happen there?
Well, Covenant Life would this evening certainly be planning special music. There's going to be worship. There's not really going to be a difference in what takes place this evening as to what took place just this past Sunday. It would just be that we are isolating the incarnation, celebrating the incarnation, and ultimately celebrating the purpose of the incarnation, the Savior's sacrifice on the cross for our sins.
Now, I know I'm on safe ground in talking to you about this because I talked about this last week on the radio program. One of my pet peeves, one of my deeply heartfelt concerns about the church at this time of the year is that when we tell the Christmas story, we tend to pick up the Gospel of Luke or perhaps the Gospel of Matthew, and we read, selected verses out of the first two chapters of those two Gospels, and we say, that's the Christmas story. I don't believe that's the Christmas story. I don't think you do either.
No, I think Christmas actually confronts before it comforts. And so Christmas is really a time to be reminded of our sin and reminded of why the Savior came. He came to save us from our sin. He came to die for our sin. So if one isn't disturbed by Christmas and the purpose of Christmas, I don't think one can ultimately be comforted by Christmas or understand Christmas.
What I meant in asking the question has to do also with the fact that the story of Christmas really begins before the creation with the Father's purpose to save a people through the blood of his Son.
Well, I think you would be better answering your questions than asking me anyway.
So well, I know how committed you are to a biblical theology, and I think that's what I would really want to encourage a lot of people to think about tonight, because there are just millions of people headed for candlelight services and all the rest. And, of course, as we gather together as families, we're very naturally prone to read those passages together about the nativity of Christ.
Yes.
And yet we can't allow ourselves to think that's where the story starts. That's not where it starts. That's where the incarnation is manifested and takes place. And yet what the angels declared.
Yes.
When they said unto you, is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You put together Christ, Savior, and Lord. You know, that's an entire biblical theology right there. Those are three words which no one, much less these shepherds on a hill, expected to hear together.
Yes. Well, but I would also add, obviously, those references to the Savior in eternity past are absolutely critical. But I think at this time of year, it's an ideal opportunity for evangelism. And I would want to, in particular, encourage any and all pastors to seize this as an opportunity for evangelism and to bring to the attention of all who are in attendance why the Savior came, for what
purpose he came. You know, I have heard pastors say exactly the opposite. that they think that this time of the year is one of the most difficult times for evangelism. So spell out why you think differently.
Well, I think our culture is much more inclined to attend a Christmas Eve service. They are more inclined, I think, to attend at Christmas Eve than they are Easter at this particular time in our culture. So my experience would be that people are inclined to accept an invitation and attend, and so many of them have never heard the gospel. They have never been confronted about their sin. They have never understood the unique comfort of Christmas because they haven't been confronted with their sin at Christmas. So I think this is the ideal time in our culture to preach the gospel to our culture.
Now, I just want to say that I think the other danger is there are a lot of people by the thousands who can attend a Christmas Eve service in an evangelical church and never actually hear the gospel.
Well, that is sad, and the pastors...
No, let me spell that out a little bit, because you have the children's choir who sings,
sure.
you have wonderful music, and you have selected scripture texts that are read, but unless you have the declaration of the gospel, no one's going to hear it
exactly, in
order to respond to it and to hear the call of God in it.
And that's the priority and responsibility of the pastor, and the pastor must seize that moment on Christmas Eve in order to be able to communicate the gospel.
Okay, now let's move from tonight until tomorrow. Just because I know you, love you, and Carolyn and your family, you know, what do you do as a family on Christmas Day?
I don't think we do anything unique. The joy is being together as a family, gathering as an extended family, being able to share gifts with each other as an expression of our love for each other. So I think if you were with us on Christmas Day, I don't think you would discover any unique tradition that we have. But each year is just a rich memory as we do gather as a family. And since now I have three daughters all married, Christmas becomes special in a unique way for us as a family.
All right. Now I want to ask a question. Is Christmas different now that you have grandchildren?
Is Christmas different now that I have grandchildren? No, I don't think Christmas is different. No. Now Christmas the grandchildren just give me the opportunity to give away more gifts to those I love. So
I was very interested to hear a man say to me that it was a different experience for him because he really felt like Abraham at Christmas. In seeing God's blessings to his family in a successive generation. And he said, you know, I feel so blessed at Christmas just seeing my family around me. And he said, I'm just so moved at that time of the year. He said, I'm not that attentive necessarily to the gifts and all the rest. He said, because I think I understand why in the Old Testament the patriarchs, you know, would look forward through history and see God's promises. And so I can understand that.
Yeah, that is commendable. I've never thought of myself like Abraham at Christmas, but I can certainly relate to observing in my grandchildren the blessing of God and being grateful for that.
Well, no, you're teased with a lot of titles, but I don't think anyone's ever called you yet the patriarch of Gaithersburg, but maybe that's coming as well.
And I would say another thing about myself. I am an everyday alike kind of guy. So to me, every day is Christmas, and I would invite everybody to adopt that approach to each and every day rather than simply setting aside a certain time of year for special celebration, even though I think there is some legitimacy to that.
You mentioned this is a special time for evangelism and you want people to hear the gospel. Let me just give you a couple of minutes and talk about the gospel.
That would be my joy and that would be my privilege. I would want to communicate to any and all who are listening that what we are celebrating on this evening, on this day, is the mercy of God as expressed through the sending of his Son, and not simply the sending of his Son, but ultimately the crushing of his Son on the cross. He crushed his Son. The Father crushed his only begotten Son on the cross with the weight of our sin and the full weight of his righteous wrath against our sin, so that sinners like us could be forgiven of our sin, so that all those who turn from their sin and trust in the Savior for the forgiveness of sin could know and experience the forgiveness of sin and freedom from fear of future wrath.
You see, that's a message that takes us far beyond just the sentimentality that a lot of Christians take as focus for Christmas. And it is a sentimental story. It is an emotional reality to
Absolutely.
Think about God loving us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. We have to go further than that. So that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life.
Yes.
There is a point. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, we should never look to the cradle without seeing the cross. And
That's
just
exactly
very
right.
poetically, he said, you know, the same kind of wood that made the manger would later hold his body as he is crucified as our substitute, dying in our place.
Yes.
And so the promise of Christmas, again, I go back to what the angel said to those very frightened shepherds, a Savior,
yes,
who is Christ the Lord. You know, it's not just that God was sending us some kind of sentimental message, a Christmas card, a gift.
Yes, excellent.
And I think focusing on the infancy sometimes can lead us to think thoughts that are more sentimental than saving.
Yes.
We need to realize that that baby is the one who would die in our place and by whose blood we can find the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
Folks, I wish you a very Merry Christmas. When we come back, we're going to have an interview with Dinesh D'Souza, and his new book will be our topic, What's So Great About Christianity? To you and yours, as we continue this program today, we wish you a very Merry Christmas.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
These are interesting days. The public airwaves and so much of the media context is now taken up with a discussion that has featured a great deal of what can just be described as militant atheism. And whether it's Christopher Hitchens or Daniel Dennett or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or others, there is a new sense that a militant atheism is projecting itself into the public square. Dinesh D'Souza is a best-selling author. Many of you know him as a former domestic policy analyst in the White House. He has written a new book that is entitled, What's So Great About Christianity? And as he begins the book, he says this: today's Christians know that they do not, as their ancestors did, live in a society where God's presence was unavoidable. No longer does Christianity form the moral basis of society. Many of us now reside in secular communities where arguments drawn from the Bible or Christian revelation carry no weight, and where we hear a different language from that spoken in church. Dinesh, why did you write the book, What's So Great About Christianity?
Well, I've been for 15 years a secular writer. I've written 7 books. But I felt that something new is happening today, and that is we're seeing for the first time atheism become a serious option for people, and particularly for young people. A generation ago, the poster child of atheism was someone like Madeleine Murray O'Hare or some rumpled ACLU lawyer, not a very attractive image for atheism worldwide. But now the atheists come out of the universities, they have scientific credentials, or like Christopher Hitchens, they're stylish, they're witty, and many young people are attracted to this kind of thing. So I felt it's important to have, if you will, a 21st century apologetic that took the atheist argument seriously, met it on its own ground of reason and science and evidence. And so that's the goal of What's So Great About Christianity, to challenge atheism on its own terms and defeat it.
Well, I found the book very interesting, and I appreciate the fact that you wrote it. You know, this whole idea of a militant atheism being something new is, I think, a slightly historically misleading. And when you look back in the 19th century, someone like Robert Ingersoll, and then you look in the 20th century, someone like Bertrand Russell, as well as Madeleine Murray O'Hare, whom you mentioned. But there has always been the sense that atheism was something of a fringe in Western civilization, and that the fundaments, the foundations of the civilization were pervasively Christian, and that that was a good thing. I think one of the things you acknowledge in your book is that this new breed of militant atheists really looks at what they acknowledge to be the Christian foundations of civilization and says that they are negative, evil, oppressive, intolerant, and something we should simply repudiate and grow beyond.
Yeah, years ago, Bertrand Russell, after he wrote his book about Why I Am Not a Christian, somebody asked him, if you die and you find yourself before God, what would you say? And Russell very pompously said, I would say, sir, you did not give me enough evidence. So this was the old banner of atheism. It claimed intellectual superiority, the sort of search for evidence. The new atheism, however, strangely also clothes itself in the garb of morality. It accuses religion, and specifically Christianity, of being behind most of the violence and evil and wars and suffering and even terrorism in the world. So this is, you can say, an atheism that is flying on the wings of 9/11. It demands a new kind of an answer.
One of the things you cover in your book is something we talk about regularly on this program, and that is that social location really does impact the way you look at things. And you mentioned living in California, and you make the very keen observation that if you live in New York or California, you can believe that America is growing to be an increasingly secular place. But if you live elsewhere in the country, much less elsewhere in the world, you see a very different pattern. You talk about the global triumph of Christianity in the twilight of atheism. Dinesh, let me ask you a question. If atheism represents so few worldwide, why does it get so much attention?
It gets so much attention because it occupies very influential sectors of American and Western life. Atheism is strong in the universities. It's strong in the media. It's perhaps not as strong in politics, but because we have this notion of separation of church and government, the political square is dominated, if you will, by secularists. They've figured out a very clever con in which the religious people are driven out of the public square, and the atheist idea of fairness is to have a monopoly of public space. So for all these reasons, we live in a culture that is publicly secular. If someone were to come from Mars and visit America and walk around our public buildings, watch television, turn on the music, read books, you would have no idea that the majority of Americans are Christian. You would have no idea that you are in a society that is a Christian society.
So when you look at that picture, what would you suggest that Christians should do? Simply sit back and make observations about the growing secularism of the elites, or engage the issues? What do you suggest?
I think we have a clear biblical mandate to be not of the world, but in it. We're all told to love God not just with our hearts, but with our minds. And we're told to give reasons for the hope that is within us. So I think as Christians, we should be in the culture, fully engaged, not, if you will, conceding all this territory to the atheists. Because let's remember, this is not just a debate about putting up a monument in a public building. The atheists have very clearly said that their goal is to go after our children. In other words, they know that they haven't won the battle for the current generation. But they're hoping that through the schools and through the universities, as young Christians come into school, come into college. And remember, as in my case, when I went to college, I was a Christian, but the Christianity I learned was a very juvenile, you can call it crayon Christianity, and so it was very vulnerable to skeptical assault. So as Christians, we're sending our children off. They're going to get a withering attack on their faith. We've got to prepare ourselves. Even more important, we've got to prepare them. And we can't just prepare them ultimately with scriptural truth. We also have to prepare them with intellectual and moral defenses so that they can fend off the attacks that will surely come.
Now, one of the most interesting lines in your book is something that's been argued in different words by different people. In your chapter in which you deal with why unbelief is so appealing, you mentioned that the current rebellion of these atheists is rather limited. In other words, they're not trying to get rid of the Christian ideal of charity, much like Nietzsche did. They're not suggesting that that's a form of weakness. They're not arguing against humanitarianism, as Nietzsche and other atheist philosophers did. You say this. You say that their rebellion is more confined. It is, one may say, a pelvic revolt against God. I know what you mean there. Tell our audience what you mean.
Well, very often when you talk to the atheist, you get the idea that simply because of evolution and Darwin and so on, the guy is encountering great intellectual difficulties. But you only have to probe the atheist a little more to realize there's a lot more to it than that. For example, Christopher Hitchens, in the debate I had with him in New York City recently, he said, I'm not an atheist, I'm an anti-theist, meaning I don't just not believe, I don't like God. I hate the Christian God, and in particular what these guys hate is Christian morality. Morality, after all, introduces accountability. It suggests that there is a last judgment in which we are ultimately going to have to answer for what we have done. It also suggests that the things that we do in this world, even the things we do in private, even the things we do in the dark, are in some ways under observation, under supervision, maybe even being recorded. This to the atheist is a total nightmare. And so in a sense, the atheist has devised a very cunning solution. There's an easy way to get rid of moral accountability. There's an easy way to escape out from under the shadow of moral judgment. Just abolish the judge. And you can imagine young people coming to college and so on, buckling under the idea, I've got the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And the atheist whispers in his ear, oh, listen, none of this is really binding. You don't have to accept this notion of an old man with a long beard handing all this out. Morality is stuff we make up as we go along. What a tempting, what an attractive idea to whisper in the minds of young people who are chafing under morality anyway.
Yeah, no doubt. One observer that I remember some time back referred to modernity itself, the Enlightenment, its aftermath, as a form of rationalized sexual misbehavior. And so often that's what it comes down to. And that's why, as Mr. D'Souza argues, it is particularly attractive to the young who are seeking to overthrow any kind of moral restraint. Back with author Dinesh D'Souza in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Our guest today is best-selling author Dinesh D'Souza. His new book, What's So Great About Christianity, is now available in your local bookstore. And just a few weeks ago, he debated one of the most well-known of these militant atheists at King's College in Manhattan. He debated Christopher Hitchens. Listen to this statement made by Christopher Hitchens.
A virgin can conceive. A dead body can walk again. Your leprosy can be cured. The blind can see. Nonsense. It's not moral to lie to children. It's not moral to lie to ignorant, uneducated people and to tell them that if they will only believe nonsense, they can be saved. It's immoral.
Dinesh D'Souza, Mr. Hitchens suggests that these claims central to Christianity are immoral. What was your response?
Well, I think as the debate went on, it became very clear that he was the one who was ignorant, and ignorant of science itself, because remember that science is based on general propositions, but of no scientific principle can it be said that there are no exceptions to it. To take a simple example, even if you were to look, for example, at the speed of light, the speed of light is widely known to be 186,000 miles per second if light is traveling in a vacuum. Now, how do we know that? Because the scientists have measured it. But if you measure it one time, or five times, or 10 times, or even 1,000,000 times, you don't know that light travels at that speed everywhere. For example, there might be a star 1,000,000 light years away. We don't know if light travels at that speed over there. And this is true of all scientific laws. They are generalizations drawn from experience, but they are not logically, they are not logical necessities. So I ask Christopher Hitchens very straightforwardly, name for me one scientific law that you know in an unrestricted sense is true. And he said, I can't name a single one. So I said, thank you very much, because after all, if we don't know that these laws are true in the sense of logical necessity, then miracles are possible.
You know, Dinesh, it seems to me the most interesting and haunting part of that statement from Christopher Hitchens has to do with his reference to children. He says it's not moral to lie to children, suggesting that any claim of theism or belief in God, any doctrinal teaching associated with Christianity is inherently a lie. You have similar lines of argument coming from Richard Dawkins, who suggests that it should be considered immoral for parents to impress their beliefs upon their children. Even Daniel Dennett is suggesting that children are helpless and thus should be seen as often victimized by the faith of their parents. You know, do you not see that one of the great dangers out there is that there's a cultural movement towards suggesting that children have a right not to be trained in the faith by their parents?
I think what's going on here, and this is, by the way, why Christian apologetics is indispensable for Christian families. At one time, people could have said, listen, I'll just go by faith. I won't worry about all this. But what we're seeing here is an atheist campaign to say parents have no right to teach their children. And if they do, if they are programming blind faith into their children, it's the job of the schools and the universities to deprogram it, to take it out. So for these reasons, I think our sons and daughters are being sent out into the world, and the brightest of them are bound to feel the force of this kind of atheist attack. We've got to prepare them for it.
Dinesh, let me ask you to tell us basically how you came to become a Christian. How did this happen in your life?
In my case, I was born in Bombay, India. My family was Christian, converted by Portuguese missionaries going back some centuries. But the Christianity I learned was ultimately just a Christianity of habit. It was not a thoughtful Christianity. When I went to Dartmouth as an undergraduate, I found people saying things to me like, the universe operates according to fixed laws. How can you say that someone was born of a virgin or walked on the ocean or changed water into wine? And I really couldn't defend my faith, so I found myself drifting away. Not that I didn't want to believe, but my mind was becoming an obstacle. It's only in later years that I began to think harder about Christianity. I also obviously I married a young woman from Louisiana who's an evangelical Christian. We go to a Calvary Chapel church in California. So through my wife and through a pastor, I began to go back and look at the things I had learned as a child and realize that there is a mature, adult, intelligent Christianity that can withstand this skeptical assault. And so what I've done in recent years is move my own work, my own scholarship, and in this book, What's So Great About Christianity, I bring historical, philosophical, scientific arguments to bear in defending Christianity against its strongest critics.
It has been a privilege to have today Dinesh D'Souza, best-selling author, and to have him discuss his new book, What's So Great About Christianity. Dinesh, thank you so much for joining us today.
It's been a pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to talk about the arguments that he makes in this book, and we're going to talk about how we should respond to this new militant atheism in our midst. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Give us a call. How would you answer these same atheists? This is the Albert Miller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back. You know, thus far in America, we have something of a quartet of these militant atheists. Richard Dawkins, a professor at Oxford University. Christopher Hitchens, a literary figure and quite a savage wit. Samuel Harris, who's at Stanford University, writing as a scientist. And Daniel Dennett at Tufts University, another scientist. If you were to cross the pond to Britain or to Europe, you would find a far larger constellation of more militant atheists. And when you get to France in particular, you find a breed of extremely virulent atheism where they are willing to take the argument a bit further, even, and this might be hard for some people to imagine, even further than the Hitchens and the Dawkins and all the rest. I think one of the most interesting things to observe out of all of this is that so many of these authors really direct their attention to children. And the suggestion is that children ought to be allowed to be raised in something like a religion-free zone in which parents would not seek to impress their beliefs upon children. I just want to tell you that that's not a new idea either. As a matter of fact, that was central to one of the leading theorists of the public school movement, what was known as the common school movement in America in the 20th century. You have John Dewey in particular, who argued that children needed to be taken into the schools, the public schools, in order to remove them from the religious prejudices of their parents. And so this is not a new argument, but the reality is that it's newly invigorated, and it certainly is newly popularized in the public square. My prediction is this. As we move forward in years ahead, number one, you can count on publishers jumping on a winning bandwagon. And when there's one book that works, publishers line up to publish similar works. We kind of talked about that at the top. If you have the dangerous book for boys that knocks out the bestseller lists, you know, it's not long until you end up with the daring book for girls. If one atheist hits the New York Times bestseller list by denying God, someone's going to come along with an even more atrocious and more dead-on rejectionist argument, and they're likely to reach the New York Times bestseller list, too. A lot of this is marketing. Some of it is intellectual context. But I think one of the things you're going to see is that the proposals are going to become more concrete. This is exactly the way it took place in Europe, and I think we should expect that similar things will happen here. When the proposals become more concrete, you have the proposals that we need to separate American public life from any Christian influence in the name of pluralism, in the name of tolerance, in the name of the separation of church and state. And the challenge is going to be this. Will the American people be sophisticated enough, historically aware enough, and clear-headed enough to understand that this ultimately leads to a fully secular state and a fully secular culture with a fully secularized morality? Now, one of the best aspects of Dinesh D'Souza's book, What's So Great About Christianity, is that he really looks at what a secular morality might look like and what it might touch. And the reality is that a secular morality just can't get you very far. This isn't to say that secularists can't be moral people in the sense of living upright lives. It is to say that if you do follow a particular, clear, and straightforward, intellectually honest secularism, then large parts of morality that are a part of Christian morality, what some would prefer to call Judeo-Christian morality, are simply taken off the table. And in particular, sexual morality is the first to go. And tell me if that's not where we are. That's what we're looking at right now. We're looking at proposals that sexual morality be severed from public life. We talked about that just a few days ago with relation to the question of public office and marriage. And the suggestion is being made, we need to clearly separate, clearly and cleanly divide issues of private sexual behavior, marital behavior, marital fidelity from public life, from public leadership. There is also the suggestion that we simply need to allow a sexual morality to be reduced to nothing more than consent. So I want you to follow with me where this leads. If you do hold to a fully secular morality, just about the only moral principle you can come up with sex is consent. And as a matter of fact, I would dare you to come up with anything other than that. Because if two people, or why limit it to two? If any number of people consent to a sexual behavior, then who's to say they're wrong? If you overthrow all Judeo-Christian biblical sexual morality, if you overthrow the inherited moral wisdom based upon Christian foundations, then how can you say that anything that is consensual could be wrong? You know, you then have to footnote what it means to give consent. And so you end up with things such as the sex codes found in modern American corporations, in professional practice, and on university campuses. You find things such as the fact that an employer cannot rightly expect consent from an employee. So you have at many colleges, for instance, and in many companies, a sanction against someone who is in an adulterous or a non-marital relationship if there is an employee-employer relationship. So that's the only morality. It's kind of a bureaucratic sexual morality. And then they'll come along and footnote consent by saying, well, if you have children can't give consent. And then you have to answer the very interesting question that right now is being debated in England and in Europe, and that is the age of sexual consent. And there have been proposals in the American media, even in recent days, to lower the age of consent for minors, children, young people in America today. And this is inevitable. If we buy into this worldview of autonomous secular individualism, then eventually children at younger and younger ages are presumed to be moral actors on their own behalf and their own autonomous selves. And so this is the amazing thing to see. And so when you look at the attacks from Dawkins and Dennett and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, and you say, you know, I don't see America buying into that argument, my response is this. You don't see many Americans buying it bold face, cover to cover, in whole. You see America adopting it piece by piece, often without any awareness of what is happening. And you have a secular morality and a secular logic replacing the Judeo-Christian logic that has undergirded Western civilization. There are many historians that will tell you that an honest review of the last centuries will underline that no Christianity means no Europe. No Christianity means no clear understanding of the meaning of a Christian, of a human person and human dignity, no ordered liberty, no understanding of freedom. Just find where in the world these things emerged without a Christian, without a biblical foundation. Go somewhere in the world and find out where ordered liberty, individual freedom, the dignity of every single human life is understood in the way that Western nations and Western civilization have embraced them. And find where that has taken place without Christianity, without the Bible, without Christian teaching and Christian tradition, and without the clear understanding that every single individual is indeed made in the image of God. I challenge you, just go find it. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Dinesh D'Souza's book, What's So Great About Christianity, is available in your local bookstore, and I would commend that you read it. It is a good compendium of arguments. Now, the interesting thing is that this raises the question, how do Christians read books? First of all, let's just hope that Christians do read books. That would be a very positive aspect of intellectual discipleship. But how should we read a book? Even when you look at a book by someone like Dinesh D'Souza, you know, who is himself a Christian, very boldly identifying himself as a Christian, he makes brilliant arguments and very keen observations in this book. You also need to read it saying, you know, how do we take every paragraph, how do we take every chapter, every argument, and measure it over against Scripture? In this book, he makes some proposals about evolution. He suggests that Christians should embrace evolutionary theory and deny the materialist worldview of Darwinism. Now, for instance, when I read that, I say that would be a neat trick, only if possible. I don't think it is possible. I don't think that is the best way to respond to evolution. But nonetheless, I found myself having to think through the issues all over again and thinking about my position on these issues, reading Dinesh D'Souza's book. So even when we talk about a book and we recommend a book and say you ought to buy a book, this doesn't mean that on every page there's nothing with which you might have to take a second thought. The point is, and this is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, Christians need to read intelligently. And this is a very fine book written by a very intelligent Christian. Again, the title is What's So Great About Christianity? I would suggest that it would be very helpful to many young people, especially on university and college campuses. And if you find yourself wondering, what kind of book can I put in the hands of someone who's reading Daniel Dennett or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens, this is one of those books. And it's one of those books that really does get to the basic issues. It is intellectually credible. He dignifies the question. He talks about the issues in a way that is not only as credible as those he's seeking to answer, but I would argue even more credible. But that's also bringing to light the reason why I ask him the question of his story. I mean, in reality, not only do we as Christians talk about the truths of the Christian faith, not only do we defend these truths and our right to articulate these truths and to share the faith and to teach and preach the faith, to live out the Christian faith, but we also need to tell people the story. And I, for one, was very touched by Mr. D'Souza speaking of how he became a Christian. I mean, after all, we are not merely hoping that people will be unconvinced of atheism. We're not even merely hoping that they will be convinced of Christianity. We're hoping that they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means that apologetics is necessary, but in the end, it's never the end of the story. It's necessary, but not sufficient. Evangelism has to follow apologetics, and the true apologetic motivation is always, rightly, evangelism. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.